morning. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." I'm glad to be here. Are you glad to be here? It is a good day to be in the house of God. We're going to look at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. This is going to close out chapter 4 of Mark. But I want to encourage you, as you're turning here to our text, be careful about giving too much attention to those giant black numbers that divide this text. They're not inspired. So when we finish this chapter, it doesn't mean, well, there's that chapter. Now what? This gospel goes together. And originally, when it was penned, the author never stopped and said chapter 5. It was written as a whole message to the church. So I just want you to be careful as we're going through this context. Today, I'm going to tell you some things that are in this text that are going to make you feel a bit awkward, perhaps. They might not. They make me feel a bit awkward. So I'm assuming that at least one or two of you will be right there with me, and you're not going to like what it says. It might just be the way that I'm presenting it. So I covet your prayers, and I stand before you in a bit of fear, and you'll smile about that in just a few minutes when we get to the text. But this text is exceedingly important, and I think one of the most endearing places in Scripture. We're going to see another one similar to it when we get to chapter 6. But it's oftentimes, I think, in those challenging circumstances that Eric mentioned this morning, when the beauty and grace of Jesus Christ are most clearly evident. It also, humanly speaking, happens to be the most difficult time for us to see them. But God is bigger. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 35. We'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Hear what He says to the church. On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care?" "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask His blessing. Father, we come to You humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. And as we approach Your Word, we come acknowledging that You must open our eyes. You must dig out our ears. You must make our hearts fertile ground to bear fruit. And it is our prayer that You would do that very thing. Have mercy upon us this morning. Have mercy upon us as we seek to honor You and to learn You. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Even Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So, to introduce this text, I want to just give you a very quick reminder. One of the reasons I mentioned about the context and being careful about the giant black numbers that you see there that tend to cut up the text. We've just gone through a number of parables in which Jesus, by which Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God. I don't want you to come to this text, since we've now gone from kingdom parables, which all had to do with planting and growing and fruit bearing. We're now going to the sea. I don't want you to see a complete disconnect. Because the men who were in the boat with Jesus, I'm going to come to this, I think I'm coming to this later, but I want this right up front. Those who were in the boat with Jesus, He had selected. Remember, we went through that. He had called them out by name and drawn them to Himself that He might send them out like those who would... He's scattering them that they might scatter the seed, if that makes sense to you. And so, those who were in the boat were there to learn from the teacher that they might go forward into the kingdom, advancing the kingdom, and sowing the seed that God provided. The God who's also going to provide the increase and the fruit. So, remember the kingdom, the parables about the kingdom. I just mentioned it's sown, it grows, and it must bear fruit. But you also remember that there's something exceedingly important, and I've mentioned it almost every time we've dealt with the parables, that if we're not seeing Christ in the parable, we're missing. We're not seeing it correctly. We're not approaching it correctly. So if we understand, and I'm giving a general overview, that the kingdom parables were saying that the kingdom of God is that which is sown, it is that which is grown, and it is that which must bear fruit, what does that teach us about the king? This is important as we prepare to go into this context on the waves. What is it we teach us about the king? Well, first and foremost, it's His glory that is the ground and goal of the kingdom. So the fruit that the kingdom is bearing is glory to God. Our love one to another, our caring one for another, is glorifying God. Right? So the two great commandments, what are they? You don't have to answer, but think to yourself. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you're not loving your neighbor, what are you not doing? Loving God as much as you think you are. You can't separate them. They're distinct, but they're not separated, right? So the idea is that His glory is the ground and goal of the kingdom, that we grow and bear fruit. That is, that we reflect Him, our covenant head. And it's the second thing is that it's His purpose, His love and mercy and redemption of what is broken, fallen, sinful, wicked, and rebellion, that is the goal of the kingdom. So when you say, well, it's His glory, and that means us reflecting Him, how in the world am I, a fallen, rebellious, wicked sinner, supposed to reflect the holy, triune, beautiful, blessed God? Well, through His love, mercy, and redemption. That's the fruit of the kingdom. In us, producing in us fruit. It is God who is at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, right? So, what is it about the kingdom? What is it about the king that the kingdom teaches us? It's a thing that's grown and it grows up, it's planted, and it grows up and it produces fruit. And that fruit is His purpose and His goal and His intention. It's also, we're also to understand that He's the provider as well as the goal. I might summarize and say, what's the goal of the kingdom? I'll give you a hint. It starts with Ja and ends with Jesus. So the goal of the kingdom is Christ Himself, right? It's our goal, the goal of God's kingdom is that we reflect Him in everything we think, say, and do. But He's also the provider of all of that. You might say something like this: He is the author and finisher of our faith. I think somebody should write that down. Just in case you missed it, that was a quote from Hebrews. It was written down. He is the one who provides the growth. So He's the goal and the provider of the growth, so that at the end of the day, here's what happens. All of the victories that Christians receive through His grace and mercy, we turn back to praise, so we never say, look what I did. This is why in the book of Revelation, the elders around the throne take their crowns and cast them at His feet. They're there because of His grace and His goodness and His love for them, not because they did anything. It was because of His grace and His mercy. This is why when you're asked, why are you a Christian? It's not because I walked down an aisle and prayed a prayer. One man made it, but I think it was powerfully presented to me, that it is a terrible, terrible lie of Satan that people seem to think that because they took 45 seconds to walk down an aisle and say one prayer one time, that everything's good. It's not about you saying the prayer. It's about being born again by the grace and the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit and walking with Him. So, the problem is that walking part, right? That's why it's dangerous. If it was just simply, I got my ticket punched when I said the prayer and I'm good, I don't have to go anywhere. That's dangerous, because now it's wonderful to me, to my human ears, because I don't have to do anything. But the problem is, if I truly believe what I just prayed, now it means I've got to walk. And that walking's the problem. Particularly when Jesus asks me to get in a boat with Him and sail to the other side. If you've read ahead, you see where I'm going. Let's take a look at this text together. So it says, on that day, when evening had come, He said to them, let us go across to the other side. Okay. Where did this whole thing start? The whole narrative we're reading about the wind beating the boats and the boats about to sink and the exchange, as it were, between the disciples and Jesus. And this whole thing, where did it start? I'll give you a hint. It starts with J and ends with Jesus. It starts with Him. But I want to... He's the one that invited them. We're going to come to that in a minute. But I want you to see something. On that day when evening had come, that just reminds me of something. There was evening, and there was morning, and there was a day. There was evening, and there was morning, and there was a day. It kind of sounds a little like Genesis. And if you go back and read Genesis in the beginning, the very first chapter, you'll read about how darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And what did He do in that creation account? Well, He created, didn't He? He brought forth. The earth was without form and void, chaotic, and He brings order. So you see what happens in Genesis. He creates light and darkness and separates the light and the darkness. And He's created the dry land and the water, and He separates them. He creates the heavens and the deeps, and He separates them. So He's making order, because He's the great Creator, correct? And I can't help but think, perhaps I'm reading some into this. I'll give it that. But I can't help but think in this moment, we're going to see it at the end as well, that in this moment, Mark's gospel, the Holy Spirit is reminding us just who that is in the boat that invites them to go to the other side. Not just a great teacher. He wasn't a mere martyr. I am is in the boat. The one who said, let there be, and there was. Hopefully this will become exceedingly clear why it's important to get that from the beginning. He's not just some neat guy with some neat doctrines. God is in the boat. And I think the language that's shining here, on that day, evening had come, He said to them, let's go to the other side. And they took, it says in verse 36, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. I am that I am. I think the language here is pointing us to the grand Creator who is. And from the very beginning of this narrative, He set forward before us. Now I want to remind you, it was Jesus who started this whole thing. We're going to now move into the details of this. The disciples were following their master. Let me ask you to do something. I want you, some of you are more familiar than others. That's fine. But I want you to put this idea that the disciples were following, and this is in the text. Jesus said, let's go, and they went, they took him with them. But Jesus is the one who said, let us go. And he invites them into the boat, into the journey. Let's go. And they were following. Because it would be weird and odd and disrespectful and rebellious for the disciples to say, no. Let's go to the other side. So they were following him. Put that alongside of the idea that the sovereign God who is in the boat, who created all things, and who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. That's important. You see, it's not just a Presbyterian doctrine, it's a biblical doctrine. Somebody who's a Presbyterian should have said amen just then, I'm saying. So the point is, the sovereign God, I want you to put this, his let's go cross to the other side, put that in the context of God predestines and foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. If you've read ahead, you see where this is going. I'll give you a hint. Straight into the storm. We are called to follow him through the places he has foreordained for us. I started to say period, Justin, but I think I'm going to put an exclamation point on that one. You'll see why. In this particular instance, I want you to miss this detail. So the first detail is it's Jesus that started the whole thing. Let's go to the other side, and he tells them, let's go. In this particular instance, I want you to read that carefully. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let what? Us. Oh, man. Jesus uses a third person plural pronoun. Let us cross. Let us cross over. The author of this event makes it an us event. Not your event. Not simply the sovereign God's event. But us. Let us go over. This is important for you. It's important for me. Because he ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and he is present in whatsoever comes to pass, and in all that he ordains for his church and for each member of that body, he has ordained it. Brothers and sisters, he is in it with us. Isn't that a gorgeous detail? I don't think I could wake up tomorrow and smile if it wasn't for that simple grammatical point. Us. You're not alone when you go through the storm, you see. I'm not alone when I'm standing here trying to make sense of this for you. Well, sometimes it might sound like I am. But we're not alone when we go through the things he has appointed. Now, another detail. You'll remember that when Jesus called them, two different occasions he was walking by the sea, and Mark makes it a point to let you know that these were fishermen in two separate accounts, right? So these men are on the boat. They're trained professionals. This is not the first time that fishermen who've grown up have ever faced a storm. That's an important detail. This is not the first time they've had to deal with this. So, some things to learn from that aspect. As we move toward their statement to Christ. It's not the first time. They know what they're doing. Okay? They think they know what they're doing. But here's a challenge. It's not the first time. It's not the first time they've been in a storm. But it's the first time they've been in a storm with I am in the boat. It's the first time they faced this storm that God foreordained for them to go through while he was there with them. I think that's important for us to bear in mind. Why does that matter? Well, part of it so that we can look at this and understand if these men were shaken up by this storm, this was not just a mere storm. Moving to since we've been in Syracuse, I know that it's not always like this, but I've smiled once or twice when I would look at my phone to look at the weather, and it would say it's an 80% chance of rain. And it does. It rains for like 3 minutes. And then sunshine the rest of the day. Well, it wasn't lying. It rained. That's not what happened here. This is the kind of storm, and in fact, the very language, when it it says a great windstorm in the ESV, okay, I guess. Great's there, windstorm, it's more like a hurricane, giant storm. These guys were trained professionals, not the first time they've seen a storm, but it was enough to shake them up. It was a severe storm. So part of that's there so that we can look at this and not be so hard on them for their being afraid. But Jesus is going to rebuke them. And if you're not careful, you'll think for a minute, just looking at it on the surface, that Jesus is rebuking them for being merely afraid. And that's not what he does. Remember that he specifically chose those fishermen. And at this point, that's not to be separated from his intention that they should all go to the other side. I want you to remember this and keep this in mind, because it's easy for us to forget that context and what's going on with them when it's our context and it's going on with us. And we can proclaim something like this: God works all things for good toward them that love him and are called according to his purpose. We'll quote Romans 8. And that's good, we should. But it's easy for us to forget that he not only ordained and purposed all that takes place, he's also there in the midst of it, but he intentionally has done so with you involved. You know that part where he says God works all things for good toward them that love him? So whatever's going on with you right now, it's not like God was going to take this massive story on this side and this massive narrative and he says, let's see, eeny, meeny, miny, let's drop this one in there. You're not an extra ingredient. God has purposefully, intentionally, lovingly, wonderfully, mysteriously foreordained everything for you. Now let me tell you something. That doesn't simply apply to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That is true for every single thing that exists, whether you like it or not. He has ordained everything, and you have a part in that, and that's not an extra. And let me just add this, he's not responding. It's not as though God says, here's the play, here's the stage, I have to wait and see what you are going to do in order for me to act. That's not a sovereign God. That is a God whom we've created after our own image. He has ordained the storm. He's ordained his presence with you in mind. You're not incidental is what I'm trying to say. This is all his intended purpose, to bring about and manifest his goodness. Remember what he said about the parable when he was asked about the parables. Everything that was hidden, and he gives you a purpose statement, that it might be revealed. It was hidden so that it would be revealed, right? And so he has this intention and purpose for you. Here's a bonus for you. Some people want to call this a rabbit trail. I think it's a bonus. This is extra. This is helpful. God intends to show his goodness in the world. It's his light that shines in the darkness of our fallen, corrupt, and decaying context. But when does a light shine the brightest? Nope, not when it has fresh batteries. It's when it's the darkest. It's easier to see the light when the context is darker. It's hard to hear that, but it's true, because when you put that and you apply that to ourselves, it's in those moments that are the most difficult that his grace shines through the most. But when we're overwhelmed by the difficulty, sometimes we're not really paying attention to the light, right? But it's true. His light shines brightest in the darkness. Could it be that God is showing his love and mercy through the darkness or the ugliness that you experience, that we experience? Some people are not going to like that. No, God does not. My daughter even asked me. We were talking about God's sovereign rule over all things while they're sick. And Delia says, Daddy, does God want us to be sick? I told her to talk to the elders. No. It's a good question, but I think it's important for us to remember that God is not like the things we manufacture in our minds. He's not a God we manufacture. He is able, and this is so hard for us to capture. He is able and He has promised and He does use even the ugly to sanctify us. If you need proof, think of Calvary. When He used the most heinous and ugliest thing you could possibly imagine to bring about the most beautiful thing you could possibly imagine. And I would suggest to you that it's even more than you can imagine on both those points. So I just want to draw that to you. No, not let's look at the actual words He says. And this is the part I think that you're really not going to like. When Jesus is asleep and they come to Him, they woke Him and they said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care?" And I pause there on purpose. And I hope that you caught that, and I hope you're keeping hold of that for a minute. I can't change what the text actually says. I'm just the messenger. But Jesus uses a different word in verse 40 when He says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" By the way, that's a parallel that He's using. He's paralleling the word afraid with having no faith. So He's saying the same thing twice and capitalizing on it. But He uses a different word there for afraid than Mark uses in verse 41 when it says they were filled with great fear. Those aren't the same words. In verse 40, when Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid?" He actually says to them, "Why are you being cowards?" See, that's the part that's hard when we want to think of God being gracious and kind. When you look at the text, why would God call them cowards? I'm going to go with this answer, that since Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life," and that it's impossible for God to lie, that if He asks them why they're being cowards, it's because they were being cowards. But now we have to understand what's going on. Remember that it's a parallel. Why are you being... That word, it means coward. It also means something vile. Jesus is not using light, happy, winsome words here. In the middle of a storm in which these men are fearing for their lives and they come to Jesus, His response to them is, "Why are you being cowards? Why have you still no faith?" I mean, seriously, let's back up and think what they've just heard Him teach, and then He's taken them privately to explain every parable about the kingdom that He's taught. They have seen Him cast out unclean spirits from the synagogue. They have seen Him work. Have you seen Him work in your life? Can you look at specific things in your life and say, "He was there. I know He was there." But still, I know I have this problem. I'm not pointing fingers at you. I've seen Him work in wondrous ways. You've met my wife. I don't know what she did to deserve me. She must have really angered God at some point. But I know that His mercy is at work, and so I have her. And still to this day, there will be moments when I'll be so overwhelmed with what's going on, the storm outside or the thorns, that I act like He's not in control, not sovereign over my circumstances, not sovereign over me, not in the boat with me. You say, "Well, that's natural." Yes, for sinful, rebellious, fallen, decaying, corrupt creatures. I don't want to be that. I want to be a reflection of Him who is awesome, wonderful, glorious, merciful, obedient, faithful, loving. He's not merely asking them a question about why they were afraid in the sense of phobia, and I'm not using the term phobia in a psychobabble sense. I'm trying to make a distinction between being afraid, like I saw a mouse and I screech, right? Kind of afraid. Or you walk up, you're coming into the house and the light's out and your husband or wife meets you at the door and you weren't expecting, or your best friend meets you. "Ah, I wasn't expecting you." That's the phobia kind of fear. Jesus isn't using that. He's saying, "Why are you being vile? Why are you being cowards?" I am convinced that Jesus is drawing attention to the way they approached Him. would be easy for us to look at this and go, well, it was a big storm. Obviously, you've already said, trained professionals, and this was big enough to scare them. But did you notice what they said to him? There wasn't a single syllable of help us in what they said to him. There wasn't a single humble appeal. It was, teacher, do you not care? Literally, they said, is it no concern to you? Doesn't it matter to you? And they don't just say perishing. The idea is that we're being completely destroyed. Okay. So first, he invited them into the boat. He's the master of the waves. He's appointed the struggle. Do you really think? Don't answer. Do you really think that he's appointed this to destroy them? He just spent all of this time teaching us that he's drawing them together, that he might cast them, send them out, that they might cast the seed. Has he really ordained this to destroy them? See, ask yourself that when you're in the midst of that storm, that kind of a storm. Has God designed this to destroy me? Don't be a coward. Don't answer as an unbeliever. The God of all the universe, if you belong to Him and He belongs to you, His purpose is to remove the dross from you and make you gorgeous. To reflect Him. They didn't ask for help. They came accusing Him. And doesn't that sound the same thing that the scribes and the Pharisees did? Doesn't it sound like the same thing that Satan did? If you really are the Son of God, then jump right off. For it is written, right? If you are, you're claiming. Are you really that? Teacher. And I think it's ironic that they say, teacher. And they haven't learned anything about him yet. And his parallel is cowardice and no faith. Brothers and sisters, here's a lesson for you. How do you face the storm that's bigger than anything you've ever faced before? I'll give you a hint. It starts with a J and ends with Jesus. More specifically, faith in His purpose for you. The sowing, the growing, and the fruit. That growing part is the problem we're having. Between the word being sown and the fruit being born, there's the growing. It's actually a repugnant and vile response that they give Jesus to the storm. But this reminds me of another place too. If you'll turn with me over to Exodus 14. Keep your finger here and turn back to Exodus 14. God has called His people out of Egypt. The plague, the death of the firstborn has happened. They're on their way out. Look at verse 10. I'm going to read just a portion of this, so read with me. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. So you see that fear? Now listen to what they said. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Indeed, what has he done? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Oh, that sometimes I would learn what Job learned and keep my hand on my mouth. To be silent before Him and wait upon Him to see what He's doing. We're not so much different, are we? Do you see? It would be better if you would leave me alone and let me wallow in my sin and reprobation. Let me just wallow in the wickedness. Just give me what I want. Let me do the things I want to do. Let me say yes. Let me say no when I want to and wallow in the things that I want. But God loves His people too much to let you do that. I want this. No. Why? Why can't I have that? It seems so good. Because if I give you this, you'll turn your back on me. I'm saying no so that you have no choice but to look at me. In fact, isn't it funny that the disciples did that very thing? Faced with the storm they've never faced before, they went to Jesus, but look at what they said. I can't believe the audacity of those men. Pause. Because that's the same audacity that I know dwells in me. They didn't come to Jesus and say, "Have mercy upon us. Save us. Help us. Do we not matter to you?" And then he says, "Peace be still." I know the New American Standard says it slightly different than the ESV, but I think "hush, be still" is dull. And in this particular place, there's no dullness. Their hearts are beating out of their chest. And they're responding in fear, cowardice, calling upon the Lord. And He says to them, I know this is not what it literally says, but this is almost like a Jeremiah calling out to the Lord saying, "Lord, you picked the wrong guy." It's almost like, you know, Moses, "Lord, you picked the wrong guy. I can't talk." Jeremiah says, "Lord, I'm too young." You know what he said in both of those? "Peace, be still. You're going to do exactly what I sent you." For Moses, he says, "Who do you think made the ear? You think I can't make them understand you? I made the tongue and the ear." Jeremiah says, "I'm too young." And I love it because the Lord says, "Don't tell me you're too young. I've heard my parents say, don't you tell me that." And He says, "Don't tell me you're too young. You're going to do exactly what I sent you to do. And you will accomplish what I've sent you to accomplish." Jeremiah may or may not have gotten it, but what God was telling is, "I'm going to go before you and I'm going to make straight your paths and you're going to accomplish my purpose for you and for them." And He says the same thing for us, doesn't He? And so when Jesus says, "Peace, be still, peace, be still," you know what the winds and the waves did? They did what the disciples are having a hard time doing. The disciples just got out discipled by the wind and the waves. The next opportunity you have to stand outside and marvel at the stars, don't go stare at the sun, that can be bad for your health. You're looking at the moon. I want you to consider this. The stars and the sun and the moon never disobey God. Ever. I, on the other hand, am a different story. And I get outdone. And this is even more profound when you listen to science say, "Well, these are just balls of gas in the sky." Oh, thanks. So I just got out obeyed by balls of gas in the sky. That's helpful. Thank you. But I want you to not miss this, that whole intention and purpose. Why did Jesus say, "Peace, be still," to the wind and the waves? For them. Not so much, I don't think it's so much to save them because He was in the boat, but that they might see Him stand and say, "Peace, be still," and there was peace and there was stillness. We will sing about being still before God. Moses said, "Be still and watch what He's doing. Stop trying to be God." They thought they knew what they were doing. It was more than they could handle. And instead of crying out for help, they came accusing. Does that sound familiar? When it gets out of your hands, instead of saying help, maybe you do both of them. I'm good at that. I'll do both because, you know, meet in the middle. So I'll complain and cry for help. But when He says, "Peace, be still," it's so that they might see him say, peace, be still, that they might see the salvation of God. So, and I want to ask you this question. I just said, so that they could see the salvation of God. What was that? The calming of the storm? Was that the salvation? They might have thought so at the first, because, all right, no more winds, water breaking into the boat. The salvation of God was standing right in front of them, speaking to the wind and the waves. And then they said, who is this? He's been telling you who he is since we started the book. The book started with the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. He's been telling you who he is. He's been telling them since the minute he called them. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Indeed, who is this? Now I have a question for you. Do you know who he is? Well, I'm sitting in church. I didn't ask you, are you sitting in church? I said, do you know who he is? Do you know who that is? Jesus, I know who he is. Do you know who he is? I am that I am. The sovereign creator who is now recreating by grace and mercy. The redeemer who, more than conquering the Egyptians, is about to conquer death, hell, and the grave by his own blood. He's in the boat. And he stepped across the stars and he took upon our likeness that he might save his church perfectly. Do you know him? If I ask you, who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? You can say, he's the one who obeyed for me. So if you know him, do you trust him? If you don't know who this is, it is my wondrous privilege to introduce to you the Lord and the Savior, the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Lord and Savior, the God-man, the I Am, has made your situation, your context, your struggles, an us affair. First and foremost, it involves him. And you're there. And it involves us. I want you to hear this. The disciples that were in the boat, all of them were facing that struggle. And each of them were facing that struggle. You understand? Now you're seeing the seed and the body and the importance of the members in the body. And the same God who is the God of the body is the God of each and every member of that body. And he said, let us. You need to know that right now, wherever you are, God has said, let us do this. Is it a job? Let us walk through this season of finding one. Is it a sickness? Let us walk through this valley. Is it something you haven't told anybody because you're afraid to tell them? Let us walk together to the other side. He's with you. And that's the promise. And what you have to do is by faith, you have to grasp that, and you have to hold on to it, and you have to remember. You have to remember this. You have to remember. You're listening. You have to remember this. Even the winds and the waves obey him. The unclean spirits obey him. Sickness obeys him. Did I mention the wind and the waves? Those things that are too big for you, they obey him. And he is there. And he's called it us. Who is it that's in the ship? It is Jesus. And we are his. And he is ours. Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, that even in this moment that we read in redemptive history, this hard moment for the apostles, we are reminded in vivid language that you control the wind and the waves and the sea and all that befalls. And you have not only responded, but you have before the foundation of the world, before any of our days were yet, you have ordered them all, that we might shine and reflect your glory. We confess to you, Lord, that often we are more cowards than we are children. Have mercy upon us for those moments, those seasons. And teach us, Father, by your word and spirit, by the sufferings that we share, by the victories that we share, teach us, Lord, to reflect your grace, your love, your humility, the humility of our Christ, that we might reflect your glory. Help us to remember who you are. You are our God, our Savior, and our King. And we ask this in the precious and beautiful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.